Last night at Biola University, there was a significant event that took place on campus. It was a debate between William Lane Craig, who, for my money, is probably one of the most brilliant Christian thinkers in the realm of defending the faith you're ever going to run into, and Christopher Hitchens, the author of the book, God Is Not Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything. The nature of the debate, you can probably anticipate, was pretty basic but pretty profound. Does God exist? Well, the reviews on this debate were very interesting to read today. For the most part, the consensus is that William Lane Craig won the argument. He presented five major solid Christian points that support the existence of God. He began philosophically, talking about the law of cause and effect. Every effect has a cause. You can trace it all back to the ultimate unmoved mover that Aristotle spoke of. He spoke of the historical reality of the life, death, and resurrection as proof positive that God does in fact exist. He talked about the changed lives of people who've encountered God through Jesus Christ. He talked about the incredible intricacy and design that we see in nature, how the entire universe seems fine-tuned for life here on planet Earth. And so he presented a powerful argument. But interestingly, the reviews I read also went on to say that although William Lane Craig won the argument, he may well have lost the debate. Because Christopher Hitchens, for his part, did nothing to refute anything that William Lane Craig was saying. He did not put forth a single positive, affirmative argument as to why he believed God did not exist. He hammered away on one point. How can you say God exists when there is such brutality, such cruelty, such unmitigated suffering in this world? In fact, one reviewer I read said that he must have made the same argument about 18 different times. In fact, if you're going to boil it all down, the main reason that Christopher Hitchens doesn't believe in God is because of suffering in this world. Now, the reviewer went on to say that Christopher Hitchens' argument was much more emotionally impactful on the audience than anything William Lane Craig had to say. William Lane Craig's arguments were well-reasoned, they were complex, they were impeccable in terms of their logic, but they failed to resonate with hearts the way Christopher Hitchens' argument did. And let's face it, if there is ever a more important question that sooner or later is not only going to present itself to us philosophically, but also plop down smack dab on the couch of our souls and say, I'm here, deal with me, it's got to be, why is there suffering in this world? If God is good, why does he allow it? I think that's the second most important question we'll ever wrestle with. The first most important question is this: why am I suffering in this world? And where is God in the midst of that suffering? You know, that's not a subject that is foreign to the Word of God. Consider a scripture that, this time of year, around Easter time, as Good Friday approaches, is read in churches across the land. It's found in Psalm 22. There we read, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. If you've ever been under the impression that the Bible was written as a feel-good book for people that have difficulty sleeping at night, Psalm 22 should completely cure you of that misconception. Because there it is, right there in the Word of God. Where is God when it hurts? Where is God when injustice seems to rule the day? Where is God when evil is doing land office business and is doing a victory dance on top of it all? Well, if you've ever wrestled through that with that question, if you've ever wrestled through that issue in your own life, tonight's study in Revelation chapter 11, I think, was custom designed for you. Because in Revelation chapter 11, the continuing story that we call the showdown at the Temple Mount, two Old Testament style prophets. You're with us in our study. We determined from their ministry they're going to have for 3.5 years of signs and wonders that it is Moses and Elijah come back again in the last days to give the world in no uncertain terms the bad news that they are lost and fallen, but the good news that God still holds out the possibility of reconciliation. We saw that these two witnesses are going to have a powerful, powerful testimony. But even two individuals, as glorious, as exalted in our minds and our understanding as Moses and Elijah, are also going to go through a set of circumstances we're going to see tonight that fits hand in glove with our emotionally wrenching question. Why will bad things happen to them? First, we'll see the bad thing that happens to them. Secondly, we'll see the impact that bad thing will have upon the world. But catch this. Even in the time when hellish darkness seems to have won the day, it's not over until God intervenes. Let's pray and look into this very dramatic look forward into the future that not only is going to be, in a sense, a microcosm, an miniature picture of what the tribulation itself is all about, but also can give us some real insight into how we can hang in there when tribulation comes our way. Father, we come to you tonight, and Lord, we ask that you would give us open ears to hear the voice of your Spirit, open minds to be able to comprehend your word, but even more importantly, open hearts to be able to see through the eyes of your truth, through the eyes of your Spirit, that you, Father, have a plan. And that, Lord, although you work all things together for good, certainly not all things are good, but that you have a purpose, even in the bad things, to redeem them, to restore them, to rescue us ultimately, but not without some bumps and bruises along the way. God, give us a very realistic view of what suffering in this life is all about, but also give us a realistic view of that glorious day when suffering and pain and sorrow and sin and darkness are going to be but a fleeting memory erased by the glorious radiance of your presence when we see you face to face. Speak to us, minister to us. If we're in the midst of these trials and tribulations right now, encourage us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 6. Boy, a fascinating stretch of Scripture to be sure. We've seen the reestablishment of the Jewish temple. Now, one of the things that I think we need to keep our eyes on in terms of prophetic fulfillment are all the moves and maneuvers that are going on in the Middle East that I think will ultimately set the stage for the reestablishment of the Jewish temple on its historic site. So certain is this, we see not only here in Revelation, but also in the book of Ezekiel, the restored temple being spoken of and a command being given to measure it by foot and inch. It is that much of a literal fulfillment we see here. Now, what is going to make this temple so amazing in the last days is that for 3.5 years, two pretty impressive individuals, Moses and Elijah, are going to make that temple area their headquarters, their place where they are going to prophesy and back up their prophecy with intense signs and wonders, like turning water to blood, calling down fire to exterminate their enemies, the idea of turning off the rain for 3.5 years, just like Elijah did in his early ministry. They will have a worldwide impact. How do we know? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 7. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7 says, when they, that is these two prophets, finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, pretty interesting stretch of scripture, you've got to admit. Some pretty vivid things going on here. Notice, when they finish their testimony, that is, for 3.5 years, no one is going to be able to lay a hand on these two individuals. They're going to have it all going their way. But when the time of their testimony finishes, we're told the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. This is another interesting insight, but when we get into Revelation chapter 13 and we see this beast that will arise out of the bottomless pit, there are those that look at this just as a metaphor for evil. Well, it's awfully hard to get killed by a metaphor. I've never seen a metaphor wage war, but people wage war. And this last day's world-dominating dictator, also known in Scripture as the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of perdition, he is going to have had enough of these two. Now, why the 3.5-year mark for this move by the Antichrist? Why does he sit in restrained tolerance of their ministry that was such a torment to those who were following him? Well, I believe this 3.5-year mark places this event we're studying tonight with an event in Scripture that is called the abomination that causes desolation. That is the event when the Antichrist will go to the rebuilt Jewish temple, sit in the Jewish temple, and proclaim himself to be God. The event that I believe will cause the Antichrist to do this is the end of the false peace that he brings to the earth for 3.5 years. I believe this false peace will be shattered by the invasion of Israel that is predicted in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. The Russian-led invasion with Iran at their side, Libya, Ethiopian areas, the area we know today as Sudan, the Central Asiatic Muslim republics, all making a play for Israel. Why do they make a play for Israel? Because Israel, according to Ezekiel 38, is defenseless. They're a place of unwalled cities. They're living securely and at peace. Well, you can talk a lot of things about Israel these days, but describing them as being secure and being at peace isn't one of them. What will bring them this kind of security so that they will drop their arms? They will literally be wide open to attack? Well, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 speaks of the Antichrist making a strong covenant with many nations when he comes to power that will facilitate the rebuilding of the Jewish temple on its historic site. I believe this strong covenant with many nations will provide that cover for Israel to drop their guard. They will consider themselves protected by the Antichrist himself. Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you're familiar with this prophecy, you know that this invading army is defeated not by the brilliance of the IDF, not by NATO forces, but by God intervening and wiping out 7/8 of this army on the mountains of Israel with fire and brimstone and hail and plagues. Very interesting that the Antichrist is described as proving his credentials for being taken seriously by having his false prophet call down fire out of heaven. I believe from this, what's going to happen is this. 3.5 years of peace, the coalition of nations that hate and want to exterminate Israel will seize this opportunity to double-cross the Antichrist and to go into Israel as they've always wanted to do. They will be wiped out supernaturally, but the Antichrist, being the liar that he is going to come on the scene and say, oh, wait a minute, I'm the one who did it. Don't believe me? I'll call down fire right out of heaven and you'll see it. Well, at that point, he will go into the temple and declare himself God to be worshipped. I believe another proof positive he is going to offer, I use that in quotes, is going to be the extermination of these two prophets. I've had enough of these blasphemers. Watch, I'm even greater than they are. And so he'll make war against them, we are told, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Well, we know where Jesus was crucified, right outside of Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem called in this passage Sodom and Egypt? Because at this point, Jerusalem will be anything but a holy city in the eyes of God. Just as Sodom was a byword for gross immorality in terms of man's dealings with man, so Jerusalem is looked upon by God in that way. If you reject the Savior, well, there's no other alternative but to go that other way. The idea of it being Egypt is a picture of bondage, in this case, spiritual bondage. Jerusalem, which was to be the city of peace and the city of righteousness, the city where God would reflect his glory, will be the polar opposite of this during this tribulation period. And then notice the reaction of the world in verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their bodies 3.5 days. Now, does something strike you as interesting about this? Do you realize that prior to, say, 1939, the invention of commercial television, this idea of all nations of the world looking upon the same scene at once was impossible? Before satellite technology was in place, this was impossible. But now, thanks to cable, thanks to the internet, thanks to who knows, even more technology that is on the way, all the world will be able to look upon the same scene at once. Now again, there are those who will look at the book of Revelation and say, oh, all this was fulfilled back in the first century. This is all just talking about Rome, you know, and the persecution of the church under Rome. Well, once again, you've got to do some real gymnastics interpretively to make this fit into that description. Clearly, we are seeing a literal possibility of this fulfillment in our day and age, the technology advance that Daniel predicted, where knowledge would increase and many would go to and fro, is making this scripture something that is absolutely fulfillable in our days. And the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. The idea of not giving someone a proper burial, particularly in that neck of the woods, was considered an insult of the highest magnitude. The idea that your body would be allowed to be just desecrated or put in an unmarked grave would be the ultimate way of saying, you're not only dead, you're twice dead. You're not even going to be given the respect of a proper burial here. But this ultimate disrespect to these incredibly respectable individuals, Moses and Elijah, well, things are going to turn here pretty quickly. But look what happens next. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Do you see what's being predicted here? It's a satanic Xmas. People are going to declare a holiday. Now, again, this is somewhat of a side issue, but I think it's an important one. You know, there are those that will raise the issue whenever Christmas comes along, and since we're right on the edge of Easter, it kind of fits the same description, that the major holidays that we celebrate in this world really have nothing to do with Christianity. They are paganized things. They all have their roots in paganism. And, you know, if we're going to talk about Christmas, certainly Christmas fits that description. Christmas, December 25th in the Roman calendar, was the ancient feast called Saturnalia. It was the time of rejoicing in the calendar that the dead of winter had hit, that the idea that the God of darkness had done his thing and that from then on the days were slowly going to get longer. It was the hope that spring would come, and it was deeply ingrained into Roman culture. Well, when Christianity came to the Roman Empire, there was a point of view that said, hey, it's easier to join them than to beat them. If everybody's going to celebrate Saturnalia, let's not do away with a holiday, but let's Christianize it. Let's make this the birthday of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that, and we'll kind of tie that into the darkness of the world. And when Jesus came, now the darkness is subsiding and so on. You know, again, there's pros and cons to all of that. you know, I can't blame those in the early church for looking at that and saying, well, you know, rather than letting darkness have this day, let's turn it into something positive. Let's turn it into something that focuses in on the Lord. Now, technically, we know from the book of Luke, the fact that shepherds were abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus wasn't born in December. Probably sometime in the spring into early summer was when he was born. There's different thoughts about exactly when Jesus was born. But it was certainly a time not when sheep were kept in pens and kept together because of the inclement weather and so on. It was definitely a time where sheep were out there being pastured. And until the pasture land grows back, nothing for the sheep to eat. So we know that Jesus wasn't born about that time. And some people say, well, why do we have Christmas Eve services here? Why do we? Well, I'll tell you why. Because for one day out of the year, our culture turns its eyes towards Christianity. For one day out of the year, people will maybe even go to church. And if our culture will give us that opportunity, boy, let's preach the gospel. Let's talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. Easter works the same way. Easter, even by its very name, is a reference to the ancient pagan goddess, Ishtar. That's where we get the term from. The Easter bunny. The Easter eggs, it was all about fertility. It was a fertility cult celebration. However, Easter now is calculated based upon the time of the Jewish Passover. We calculated along that line because concurrent with the Jewish Passover was what? The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And so once again in our culture, we look at this, and we've got Easter bunnies, and we've got Easter eggs, and, you know, the excuse for people to eat Reese's Pieces, but, you know, that's my thing. But people will say, well, why do we celebrate such a pagan holiday? Well, if you celebrate it as a pagan, then I think you're blowing it. People say, should you have a Christmas tree in your house? Well, if you're bowing down and worshiping the Christmas tree, I say don't do that. But if it's just a sign of tradition and you like the smell and so on, and it's something that reminds your family, maybe in the ornaments that you put on it, that we're celebrating something greater than just the commercial holiday it's turning into, then I think it's fine. You know, I guess my position on these things, and I get asked this quite a bit on the radio, you know, the question and answer program we do, but my point of view about this whole idea of holidays and whether we should celebrate them or not and send presents to one another, I think the answer to it is found in the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 5. It says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Now, I think this is pretty simple, personally. You can make it as complicated as you want, but this is where I'm at. Personally, I believe that every day is a day to celebrate when you're in Jesus Christ. The Bible says this is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. So when December 25th rolls around, that's not the only day of the year I think about the birth of Jesus Christ. I think about Jesus Christ the other 364 days out of the year. But what a wonderful thing it is to be able to enjoy that day and to be able to use it as a springboard to reaching out to people with his love and his goodness. Easter, hey, if all Easter is about is, you know, Cadbury eggs and things for you, then I think you missed it. But if Easter is a time where you take a step back and remember God's greatest expression of love, then great. Celebrate it. If you are one of those people that just says, oh, I just don't want to have anything to do with pagan roots, I just don't want to have anything to do with all this, then good on you. Then don't celebrate it. But here's the key. Whether you celebrate it or whether you don't, Romans chapter 14 has a very good piece of advice for us. It says in verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. If this is your hobby horse, and there are people, this is their hobby horse. This is what they live for. Do you celebrate Easter? Do you celebrate Christmas? You know, hey, if you don't want to celebrate that and you're doing it as unto the Lord because you want to have a pure heart before him, then good on you. Do that. But don't look down your nose at others who do. And if you do, and someone comes up to you and says, well, I don't celebrate any of those things because they're pagan and I don't want to have anything to do with that, don't look at it and go, are you some kind of weirdo Jehovah's Witness or something? No, don't judge them. Honor them because they want to honor God. They want to live a life that's pure before the Lord. Have your conviction. But don't use your conviction as a justification for sitting in judgment of other people. Man, if only we'd all just rejoice and be glad in every day that the Lord's made. And you know, one of the reasons that I tend to think it's a good thing for us to celebrate these holidays and you know, again, to endeavor to keep the Christ in Christmas and to remind people there's more to Easter than bunnies and eggs and so on. You know why I think it's so important that we do that? Because our culture seems to go way out of its way to bury any kind of Christian meaning under a huge load of consumer credit debt. You ever notice that? How long does it take the average person to recover from Christmas? They're usually paying into January, February, March, April just to catch up on their credit. And without Christmas, you know, and you know, the funny thing, it's just not even subtle anymore. Do you know what the second highest grossing holiday is in the United States now? Not Easter. It's Halloween. If that doesn't tell you something, I don't know what will. Well, here we see Xmas. And I always hated that. And we can't even say the word Christ. We've got to say Xmas. You know, we see the culmination of it in the tribulation period. Here, these prophets are dead. Hey, get on down to the mall. Special Moses and Elijah are dead sale going on. Big blowout. Half price, 1% financing. And people will have this blowout. They're going to send gifts to one another because they're so happy these two prophets are dead. That's where it's going, see? If you ever wonder about commercialism and Christmas, this is the ultimate kind of low watermark that this thinking is going to go to. So here we see these two individuals. Now let me ask you a question. What did Moses and Elijah do to deserve this? Nothing. All they did was faithfully share the word of God. All they did was faithfully demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt, with some pretty impressive signs and wonders, that the true and living God is the one who was behind their ministry. They did everything right, and you know what they got for it in this world? Dead. Not only dead, but not even being the dearly departed dead. They were despised in their death. The world did a victory dance and let their bodies lie in a rotting state on the streets of Jerusalem. Now, when we look at that, and we take a step back, we have to ask ourselves a question again. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do these prophets suffer so? Was it for sin? Was it because somehow they missed God's will, because they got too big for their britches that God had? No. And nothing to do with it. It's because we live in a fallen, evil world. And if you turn on the light in this fallen, evil world, there's going to be plenty of people who like things dark who are going to try to your little light out. And that's exactly what's going on here. You see, sometimes we just don't really believe that what the Bible says is true. That we live in a fallen world. That the God, little g of this world, Satan, would love nothing better than to make sure you never share the good news of Jesus Christ with anyone. Just as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, so Satan hates you and has a plan to ruin your life. And so we see this example of the best of the best suffering the worst of the worst. It happens. Gang, the Bible makes no bones about that. And the reason that I emphasize this is, you know, it wasn't long after I became a Christian that I discovered there was such a thing as Christian TV. And you turn on Christian TV and you'll hear these people in a very well-meaning way say, give your life to Jesus and all your problems are over. Give your life to Jesus, you'll be the head and not the tail. Give your life to Jesus and God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And at first, that sounds like a pretty good deal. Yeah, okay, God's in my heart. I'm going to live like a king's kid. I'm not going to be a pauper, I'm going to be a prince. And don't get me wrong, God loves to bless his people. But remember where you're living. Remember the setup of this world. And remember something else, you are not the exception to this rule. It's Jeffrey Van Vonderen, the counselor and writer, Christian writer, put it, if you say the same kind of things that Jesus said to the same kind of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. Stop and think about Jesus, the best who ever lived, suffered the worst this world had to throw at him. The Bible makes no bones about this. Bad things happen in this world. And it doesn't matter how godly you are. Doesn't matter if you keep the commands. Doesn't matter if you know the principles. Doesn't matter if you name and claim verses. Bad things happen in this life. And I know some of you are probably into all that going, oh man, he is really inviting it down on himself now. Negative confession. Ooh, I want to stay away from him. But understand what the Bible says. Yeah, bad things happen in this world. But that doesn't mean God isn't working. How is God working in this situation? Take a look at verse 11. It says, now after 3.5 days, remember, the world's having satanic Xmas. They've got it on CNN and Fox and, you know, the 24-hour news channels. And I'm sure they've got all their talking head pundits talking about, yeah, well, you know, I didn't get a tingle up my leg when I heard that guy talk. And they deserve this and that and the other. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. You want to talk about an understatement. Great fear. You know, in my line of work, I do a lot of memorials. And many of the memorials I do are open casket memorials. And I want to tell you something. When you do an open casket memorial, no matter how good of a job the people that are doing the preparation of the body for burial do, you look at them and you're like, okay, they're dead and gone. Could you imagine, you know, one of these open casket funeral things coming up to view the body and pay your last respects, and suddenly you're looking at the body and there they sit, you know, with the arms like this, and then they go, wink at you. You would freak. I would freak. All God's chillin' would freak. Imagine the entire world looking at these bodies, and when it says the Antichrist made war against him, it doesn't mean that he gave him a little pill and said, okay, you're going to die now. I mean, it just he ravages these guys. It may even involve the reassembling of their mutilated bodies at this point. But imagine what it was like, what it would be like at that moment. You would probably sit there and go, I chose unwisely. I'm on the wrong side on this one. Because we're told the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Now, you want to talk about insult to injury. If you're part of that cable news set watching this thing, you not only see these dead bodies reassemble, stand on their feet, and look as healthy as the day they were born, suddenly they start to rise. They start to rise in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Wow. What do we see here? Although the Antichrist pulls off his conquest, although the world rejoices when darkness dominates, the rejoicing is short-lived. But the deliverance is not. Notice three things about this. Following a time of darkness, God's people, in this case Moses and Elijah, are caught up when a voice says, come up here. Where have we heard this before? This is a repeat, believe it or not, of what we see in Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. In Revelation, as you know, Revelation is a self-outlining book. Jesus said, write the things which you have seen, the glorious appearing of Jesus to John on the island of Patmos, the things which are, the letters to the seven churches, how God would deal from the time of the writing of Revelation to the time of his return, and then the things which must take place after this. After what? The church age. How does the church age end? After these things, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Here I believe we see in the book of Revelation the event called the rapture of the church. Remember, this begins the tribulation period. 3.5 years have transpired from the time that millions are suddenly snatched up to be with the Lord. Now, have you ever wondered how in the world they're ever going to explain this one away? Where did all these people go? Believe it or not, I think they're going to come up with something. I mean, look at all the gymnastics and gyrations they do to try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. And if the History Channel and the Discovery Channel and PBS and Nat Geo and all these other things can devote all their time to saying, pay no attention to this undeniable historical event, we're going to get some of these scholars over here saying, yes, this was a great metaphor for the hope of Easter, and let's get out the eggs. You know, I mean, if they can do that with an event that is as blatantly supernatural as the resurrection of Jesus, you don't think they're going to explain away the rapture? You think 3.5 years isn't going to be enough time to go, well, I'm glad I got that out of my mind. Let's face it. 3.5 days is usually enough for us to forget about a major work that God does in our lives. Oh, yeah, that repentance thing. I'm right back in it again. Oh, you know. 3.5 years after the rapture, they're going to get a reminder. How did you get into this mess? What kicked it off? God's people snatched out of harm's way. Notice what happens next in this progression. The voice of God speaks. They are ascended into heaven. They're caught up in the clouds, and then judgment falls. The 3.5 years remaining in the tribulation period are going to be hell on earth like this world has never seen. But God begins this time. Notice how this section of this chapter ends in verse 14. It says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. This sets up the seventh trumpet judgment. And if you know anything about the successive series of judgments that we've talked about in the book of Revelation, we see the seal judgment. You get to the last of the seven seals. What does it usher in? Seven more judgments, the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments are more intense than the seal judgments. When the seal judgments are done, the seventh seal introduces the seven bowl judgments, which are even more intense than the seal judgments. It will constitute the duration of the last 3.5 years of history on this world with mankind running the show. So here we see in a microcosm what God has ahead for us in the future. And we might be saying to ourselves tonight, well, you know, these people really seem dull. Come on. They've got historical evidence. They can look back and see, you know, that the rapture happened, that it was real. And here they just see a reiteration of that. And, you know, why don't they get it? Well, before we're too harsh on them, the Bible says we are in exactly the same position today, you and me. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. Listen to how Jesus describes the time that would lead up to a very similar event where you and I will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Whereas in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. He did not know until the flood and came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." What is our historical precedent for a very similar event taking place? The flood of Noah. The Bible says that that was God's great sign, that God is patient, he is long-suffering, but he's nobody's fool, that there does come a time when God judges. But the flood of Noah is also significant, and I believe this is why Jesus points to this, and that when we look at the flood of Noah, there was a prophetic pattern that was put in place. First, God told his people what was going to happen. Noah, we were told, was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years leading up to the flood. He didn't just spend all of his time building the ark. He shared that the flood was coming. A prophetic warning was given. Secondly, a provision was made for God's people. God caused the ark to be built. It was entirely sufficient to keep God's people out of harm's way, and anybody else that wanted to repent and become part of the family of God out of harm's way. The ark is built. God's people are inside the ark. God supernaturally closes the door. And what happened? Judgment falls. This, I believe, is a pattern for us. This is why Jesus points this pattern out to us of how God will work when this world is judged universally, globally. Prophetic warning. We live in the days of the prophetic warning. Just as these two prophets are going to give a prophetic warning of the great tribulation that is going to break forth on the earth, that is going to be such an awful time that Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. These two prophets are going to preach, and the whole world is going to hear, and they're not going to want to hear it. Secondly, even after the worst is done to these two prophets, God is going to intervene and snatch them back up to heaven. A provision is made for God's people. And then what happens? Judgment falls. We see the same thing in the tribulation period to come. We've seen the same thing in the past. Understand, we are right now in that period of time where God is allowing us to get the word out. And then the event Jesus describes here. Two men being in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Now some people will say, well, you know, I think this is talking about the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. Can't be. Did you know that? Why? Well, understand, this scripture says that it's going to be business as usual on this planet leading right up to the time of this event. You want to take a quick glance over, take a look at Matthew 24 and verse 29 as Jesus describes the conditions that are going to surround his second coming. Immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Understand this. When Jesus comes back again, no one's going to miss it. It's not going to be like a thief in the night, unless you know of a very unsubtle thief. Jesus is going to announce his second coming. No one will know the day and the hour of Jesus' first return in the clouds to snatch us out. But if you're in the tribulation period and you see the Antichrist in the temple proclaiming himself to be God, and you know the book of Daniel, you can count down to the day Jesus is going to return. So, bad things and good people. What does the Bible say about this? Well, you know, it's not that the Bible's silent on this subject. Rather, I think it speaks all too clearly for the taste of perhaps the Christopher Hitchens and the people in this world that are kind of looking to, you know, just get through this life and try to stay as blissed out or buzzed out as they possibly can. Jesus was confronted with this very issue. In Luke 13, it says, there were those present at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Do you understand what an awful thing this was? Here are these Galileans doing the best thing they could do, worshiping God in the temple, were slaughtered by Pilate for no discernible reason, aside from just showing what he could do and what his power was, in such a way that their blood and the blood of their sacrifices commingled. To the Jewish mind, that was an incredibly horrific, defiling thing. The good people had received the worst. And you could almost see these people who told Jesus, you're from Galilee. These were your homies. You probably knew some of these people. You could just see them with their hands outstretched going, why? Why would God allow it? Well, what does Jesus say to our question? Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. What does Jesus answer to this question? Why do the righteous suffer? He doesn't give us an answer. He doesn't say, these guys in Galilee, oh, well, you know, they, you know, shortchanged somebody, you know, while they were working in their fish market, the other, you know, and that, no. He doesn't give any of that. That second thing about the Galileans, the tower in Siloam, Josephus tells us a little bit about this event. This was a public works project put on by the Romans. These were Jews who were working for the hated Romans. The word on the street was, well, this is what God does to people who sell out and work for the Romans. That's why it happened to him. Jesus goes, no. Sometimes people suffer, gang, because they're at the wrong place at the wrong time. And that's it. To sit around and fold our arms and say, well, they had it coming to them. That is straight out of the Job's Counselor Handbook. And you remember what God's pronouncement was on Job's counselors. What worthless counselors you are. I don't want to be a Job's counselor. I'm not going to waste my time trying to figure out why them and not another. And why is this guy down the street who's the neighborhood pagan? And why is he prospering? And, you know, I'm trying to pay my bills. And, you know, I'm not even going to play that game anymore. What Jesus said is this: life's short, but eternity isn't. And if you're going through hell right now, can I offer you a suggestion? It only makes sense if you are going through hell right now, don't stay there. Let God take you out of it. Hold on to the Lord with both hands, because just like Moses and Elijah, who are a lot more godly than you and I could ever pretend to be, they suffered at the hands of wicked and unrighteous people. But the wicked and unrighteous didn't have the last word. He who rejoices last, he's going to rejoice best and rejoice forever. You know, there's an old saying, there's only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done in Christ is going to last. You and I don't know if we've got another day. The Lord reserves the right to come at any time. We need to be ready for that moment. We could hear that voice come up here and it could be all over. But if the Lord tarries and he doesn't come for 200 years, dare I say, there are few people that are gathered in this room who will still be around wondering about these events 50 years from now. Last weekend, I had the privilege of doing the memorial for Pete Jimenez. Pete Jimenez has been a part of this church for 15 years, almost since we started. And I love Pete. His son, Phil, stood up at the memorial and said, you know, Pete, I figured it out. You know, he's a tax guy. He loved statistics. I figured it out over 15 years. Pastor Scott, he sat under 750 hours of your teaching. And I said, well, you know, one thing about Pete, he was always coming up to me after the service and saying, man, I'm sorry I fell asleep during your message. I said, yeah, I think he was conscious for about 200 of them. But one thing I'll tell you, Pete loved the Lord. And his wife, Alicia, loved the Lord. And they loved the Lord. And, you know, it's just funny. I look out on this audience, and there were times I thought there are certain things you can always count on. That's Pete and Alicia being here for the service. But not Pete anymore. How many of us gathered here will still be around a year from now in this service? How many of us will face eternity within the next year? No guarantees. The wise person prepares. The wise person takes the eternal view. And when it comes to the Christopher Hitchens of this world, and I can't believe in God because bad things happen in this world, well, I've got two questions for them. Then why, A, are you just making this world worse by sitting around and talking about this instead of going out and trying to make this place better while you can? And B, what if you're right? What possible hope do you have to offer people? Should we all just stay drunk, high, stoned, living for ourselves until we finally expire? The thing about atheism, isn't it, you know, people say Christianity is too good to be true. Atheism is too bad to be true. But when you know the Lord, you know it ain't over until you see him face to face. And he who knows that why of life can live with anyhow. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word doesn't pull punches with us. And we see not only in how Moses and Elijah are going to be treated in the tribulation period, a graphic picture that nobody gets to get out of jail free card in this life. We look at how your son was treated in this world. And so, Lord, we don't want to go looking for hard times. We don't want to be the cause of hard times. We don't want to suffer, as Peter said, because we're a liar or a thief or a troublesome meddler in other people's affairs. But if we're going to suffer, we want to suffer because we're being faithful to you. And even if we don't understand why the suffering has come our way, we want to look to you and trust in you and lean on you and know that you can be our strength and know that this life is going to be over before we know it. But there's that glorious moment still ahead that Pete Jimenez has already entered into, that before we know it, we'll enter into, where we'll see you, and all sorrow and sickness, all sighing and sin will be no more. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a blessed hope in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.